change in season, the briskness of the cold air help us to enjoy your creation, your power and your strength. Lord, give us insight into the birthright that we were graced with. Give us a way to use this scripture to become closer to you. Bless it. Bless everyone's here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
That's good. That's good prayer, Pelty. That's exactly the idea here. We're finishing up Genesis 25. Last week we started with just a little bit of an intro to Jacob and Esau, and it was the idea of God choosing. And we kind of chased that idea down as God was choosing between Isaac and Ishmael, between Jacob and Esau. And we touched just a little bit on verse 24 and 25 last week, but this week we're just going to kind of backtrack, start right there at 24 and finish the chapter. So we're doing 24 through 34. This is kind of a prologue. This is an introduction to a wild story. The Jacob story has lots of twists and turns. We get 10 chapters after this. All about Jacob, with of course Esau as a supporting cast member, as a sidekick, as a, I guess you would call, a protagonist, an antagonist. Yeah, Jacob the protagonist, Esau the antagonist, and we see that story unfolding over 10 more chapters. But you get a little bit of an insight into the two personalities this week. You get a little bit of an idea of what their relationship with their parents were like. But man, is it a story. It's got good and bad. It's got moments where Jacob is communing with God and moments when Jacob is doing ridiculous stuff. You got relational conflict. You got Jacob repeating some of his grandfather's mistakes. You're going to get to some chapters and you go, haven't we done this already? And you're going to realize that he does a lot of the same kind of stupid stuff that Abraham did. Stuff that Isaac managed to avoid. It's funny how it skips a generation sometime. You're going to see some conniving trickery. You're going to see a whole chapter on animal husbandry. You're going to get another infertility story. You're going to see sexual debauchery. You're going to see rape and revenge. You're going to see a near all-out war take place in the next 10-plus chapters. But today, all we're doing is sort of laying the groundwork by discussing a little bit about Jacob and Esau, particularly Esau. Boy spends his whole chapter right here talking about Esau, and I'll get to what I'm getting at in just a minute. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red. All his body was a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. And afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. And when the boys grew up, Esau and Jacob, two different kind of dudes. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Jacob was a mama's boy, and Esau was a daddy's boy. And once, when Jacob was cooking stew, and this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, everybody knows this story, Esau came in from the field, he's exhausted, and Esau says to Jacob, let me have some of that red stew for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. It means red, Edomites. There's even a cheese called Edom that's kind of red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. And Esau says, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to Abraham and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he rose, and he went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There's a lot in there, just packed right in there in those 10 or 11 verses right there. What do you learn about their personalities, aside from just the fact that one of them is a man of the field and a hunter, and the other one stays close to the tents and kind of a mama's boy? Did you glean anything about their personalities just from that little interaction?
So Esau's a little impulsive.
Esau's a little impulsive, yeah. That's good, yeah. He didn't think twice about giving up his birthright. What's a birthright? Pelty mentioned birthrights in his prayer just then, so obviously it's on his mind. What's a birthright? He's waiting on you, boys. He knows. He's pausing. give you an opportunity.
The father's possessions that were guaranteed to the firstborn son.
There you go. Firstborn gets double the inheritance everybody else. And he also gets the right to be the leader of the family. It's the leadership goes down. Now, we already know there's a type of birthright that's already been promised to Jacob. By whom? By God.
By God.
Yeah, by God.
By God.
God has already made it clear to Abraham and Isaac that, or to Isaac, that the messianic line is going to come through Jacob. We already know that Jacob is going to be the one who is going to build the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, a few chapters from now, he'll get his name changed from Jacob to Israel. And there'll be 12 tribes, and we find out how they're born and to whom, and all the trickery and sexual debauchery involved in all of that. But that's all down the road. That's well down the road. And that's a lot more esoteric than I want to discuss today. The birthright that we're really talking about here today was this family leadership inheritance of the father kind of stuff. And Esau doesn't even care. As a matter of fact, the word I wrote in my notes was the word privilege. There's a sense in which the one who is given the birthright, or who has the birthright, has privilege over the other one. And that's what Boy spends a whole chapter talking about. And what he's doing is he's referring to us as a bunch of potential Esaus. And Pelty has already alluded to this in his prayer this morning. One of the things that Pelty has alluded to in his prayer is that we can glean spiritual benefit from this passage right here. And I think what you prayed was, don't let us forsake our birthright. And what Boyce talks about for this whole chapter is primarily four things. He mentions a fifth one, but primarily four things. First thing he talks about is Jesus' life and death, and how we stand in a position of privilege relating to that over the patriarchs. In other words, he's comparing us with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those boys, they knew that a Redeemer was coming. I mean, well, they've known this since Adam. There's been rumors to the effect of something's wrong with mankind and we need redemption. There's this sin issue, otherwise we wouldn't keep killing each other and raping each other and going to war and doing all the silly stuff we do if there wasn't a sin issue and a remedy necessary. And so they've known since the days of Adam and Eve that a Redeemer was due. But that's really all they knew. The writer of Hebrews tells us it was like a shadow. It was like a vague kind of promise of something that would happen. They certainly didn't know his name. But we... We're 2,000 years post-life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We got the whole stinking New Testament telling us the story. So we stand in a position of privilege. You see that? He's saying we stand in a position of privilege because we know about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Whereas they just sort of vaguely knew of something promised in the future. The second big privilege that Boyce mentions is God's word. Those guys didn't have any written word. It was going to be 500 years from Abraham to Moses, almost 450-something years between Abraham and Moses before Moses started writing it down. And even when Moses started writing it down, it wasn't but five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five. No written word. They had these occasional conversations with God, which was a big deal, and they would glean a lot of information from that and act on it. But what do we have that the patriarchs didn't have? We've got 100 different versions of the Bible. We've got study resources. We've got biblical encyclopedias and dictionaries. We've got commentaries. I got an office full of them of study materials and study Bibles, and how many different versions of the Bible do I have on my phone that I carry around in my pocket? So we stand in a position of privilege over the patriarchs because of the amount of written word that we have. The third one is gospel preaching. And I thought about this when I thinking about some of my trips to Nashville. 4.5 hours in the car and it's boring, and so I punch up the FM radio and I hit scan, and I can go from Carrollton all the way to Nashville just hitting scan on my radio, and I can find preaching, good gospel preaching, where the gospel is laid out and the Bible is explained all the way there. I can listen to Swindoll and Sproul and MacArthur and all these guys on the radio all the way from Carrollton to Nashville and back again. We've got unlimited access to good quality instruction, and these guys got occasionally a prophet showing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." But for the most part, we stand in a position of privilege because of the amount of gospel preaching. And then the fourth one is just churches. Oh my gosh, we got a church on every street corner. And some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them are big, some of them are little, some of them have preachers that may or may not be saved, and some of them have preachers that are. There's good churches and bad churches, but think about it, boys. There we got churches everywhere. The closest thing these guys, the patriarchs, had to a church or a synagogue was just their family, their clan. The little bit of fellowship they had as they sojourned as God's people. So the point Boyce is making is we stand in a position of privilege. We have an amazing spiritual birthright. And what he's inspiring us and exhorting us and encouraging us to do in that chapter is don't forsake your birthright. Don't behave like Esau. When you've got all this access to things that even the patriarchs didn't have, we talked about Abraham as being this great man of faith. And he didn't have the written word. He didn't have gospel preaching. He didn't have a church to go to. And we have all those things, and yet we act like it's no big deal. As a matter of fact, if you think about how much time we spend watching TV as opposed to studying God's word, it's pretty clear we've all been forsaking our birthrights. How much scrolling do I do on my phone, scrolling through Facebook or ESPN or whatever, compared to scrolling through the various translations of the Bible? I mean, I get a report every Sunday about what my screen time is. I ought to get a report that shows what percentage of that screen time is spent looking at the Bible. And it'd be pretty clear that I've forsaken my birthright. Now, when I thought about this and I read Boyce's chapter last night on this, I thought, isn't he kind of spiritualizing the text? And y'all know what I mean by spiritualizing a text? You ever heard a sermon where, like, I don't know, the preacher takes some descriptive passage in the Bible, like, I don't know, the angel rolled the stone away, and he does a whole 3-point sermon on what stones need to be rolled away in your life. You know what I mean? That's called spiritualizing a text. And sometimes we have a proclivity to do that, to turn the Bible into what sounds kind of more like allegory than anything else. And you have to be careful. Y'all should call me out if I ever spiritualize a text, if I take some little descriptive passage like the one we're looking at today and try to make too big a deal about it and try to spiritualize the text. But then there's Paul. It's like last week. Think about it. Last week, we got this little verse in the Bible that talks about God choosing Isaac over Ishmael, talks about him choosing Jacob over Esau. And I made a big old deal about it, didn't I? I spent the whole hour talking about the idea that God chooses. And the reason I did was not because I was spiritualizing the text, but because the Apostle Paul was spiritualizing the text. And he gave us a whole commentary on it in Romans 9. That's what I was doing last week. Well, guess what? This passage right here today, we've got New Testament commentary on it. Now, I want you to think for a minute. Think about Peltier's prayer and think about the passage that we just got to read. I want you to just think about Esau for a minute. What kind of man was Esau compared to us? How are we like Esau?
We're full of trickery.
Elaborate.
Esau's looking after Esau. Esau is tricking his brother into a into giving away what's a pretty big deal, which he realizes is not his. You know, so I think he's jealous. I think he's intelligent. I think he's full of trickery. And I think he's just like old Pelty, that this really, at the end of the day, I want what's best for me.
Just like old Pelty. That's
Jacob was doing the same thing, though.
What?
He was doing the same
thing. Yeah, there's some trickery from Jacob, too, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Jacob knew, probably, we assume that Jacob knew that God had promised Isaac that the messianic line, that it would come through him. He and sort of already knew, in a sense, he was already one of a spiritual birthright, and yet he tricks his brother, his stupid brother, into giving him what he already knew was his. And we're going to see more about this later. I mean, we'll see a big confrontation later on when Isaac is about to die. And they do even more trickery. You'll see Jacob covering his arms with wool so that Jacob will think that he's Esau because he knows that his daddy likes his brother better. I mean, they're both of them kind of up to no good.
It's kind of odd. It's not really Esau's item to sell. You know?
Yeah.
It's his.
It's his.
He wants it or not.
He's eldest whether he wants it or not.
He doesn't want it.
Yeah.
Not yours to give away.
Yeah. And you, when Pelty says Isaac's all about Isaac, I mean, Esau's all about Esau. He's all about his own stuff. That's indicated in that verse that basically says he ate, he drank, he went on his way. I mean, it's just sort of the matter-of-fact description. He ate and he drank and he rose and he went on his way. And then he sums it up by saying, thus Esau despised his birthright. Yeah, it was his, Kelly. And yet he didn't give a crap. You know, he says, the way Moses put it is he despised his birthright. But
he just tricked Jacob out of a bowl of soup.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's such interesting. You know, Esau said, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright to me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, man, it's like...
Yeah, but he's not really about to die.
No.
No, that's an exaggeration, you know. Yeah. It's the same way we say, I'm starving, but we're not really.
Yeah.
You know, there's no flies buzzing around our mouth with bloated bellies, you know, on a UNICEF commercial. Yeah, but not really starving.
Not as good as a dog.
Kelly mentioned the bowl of stew, and that's what I put in my notes. I put, what's our modern equivalent of our bowl of stew? In your own life, what are you willing to sort of thumb your nose at for? You know, and I've already mentioned the things we sort of thumb our nose at, the reality of the life and death of Jesus, the reality of the unlimited access to God's Word and good preaching, and relative unlimited access to the church and to churches. What are we willing to sort of ignore all that for? What's our bowl of stew? What's more important to us than the stuff that really ought to be?
Comfort.
Elaborate.
I mean, we just turn to what's easiest. What makes me not have to think, what makes me not have to work.
The path of least resistance.
Yeah.
Going back to your first question, I speak for Ray. Esau let his circumstances get the best of him, made bad decisions.
Yeah, in other words, whatever's happening this week is
well, what? Just an impulse or compulsive decision. I mean, you know, I've certainly been there, done that.
Yeah. I guess we
could probably do it again.
It's easier to sleep in than get up an hour early and read the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, comfort. Yeah, it makes sense. Pragmatism, just whatever seems to be the most expedient at the moment. Yeah.
Yeah, just exercise and following human characteristics, impatience, you know.
Yes, like every great piece of literature flows out of these 11 verses right here. I mean, it's just indicative of the human condition.
You know, what values do you trade for money? That money's usually for comfort in some way.
Yeah, the way I put it in my notes was I said, what kind of things do we run to when we're forsaking our post-cross, post-Bible, post-preaching, post-church privilege? What kind of things do we tend to run to? It's worth considering. It's interesting that was the basis of Pelty's prayer this morning. It's obviously on his mind, and it should be on ours when we look at a text like this.
Yeah, and the mystery of, Kelly said the best thing's been said so far, in my opinion. It wasn't his to see. It wasn't his to treat.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't his. I mean, look at all the scripture, look at how God ordained how they got to this conversation. And the beauty of this conversation, and he says, well, what good's my birthright to me? I'm about to die. And you're thinking, how many times do I do that?
It's almost like saying, what's my salvation worth to me? I'm about to die.
Yeah, which is the irony of that is ridiculous. But it's the way we behave. It's a sobering kind of passage.
Well, essentially, you do that.
Yeah,
it is. But bear in mind, they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
At least I don't think they did.
Yeah, the Spirit leads.
I mean, the Bible tends to say that they didn't.
Yeah.
Do I think it moved in them and whatever? No. I'm not getting into all that. Here's what I do know past the cross and past the resurrection. It's in me.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, talk about privilege.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so we're not spiritualizing the text. And the reason I can confidently say that is because the writer of Hebrews did similar stuff than what Paul did for us last week. Paul jumped on Romans 9, or I jumped on Romans 9, to sort of point out that Paul utilizes this passage in Genesis 25 to help teach us about election. But the writer of Hebrews is going to help us figure out this passage to an even greater extent than you guys already have. Now, what's the big chapter in Hebrews that we have related to 100 times as we studied the life of Abraham? Which chapter?
11.
Number 11. 11 is the Hall of Faith. That's where we got all these faithful people listed there, and we've got a lot of real estate in chapter 11 committed to Abraham. Well, the very next one is 12. And 12 starts off interesting by asking us to consider Jesus, okay? He says, therefore. In other words, he's saying, in light of all that stuff I just got through teaching y'all in chapter 11, I want you to consider Jesus the author and perfecter of your faith. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's set aside all of that stuff and look to Jesus. That's the way chapter 12 starts. Okay, and as you keep rolling down through there, he talks about not growing weary in resisting sin. Okay, he's saying resist sin. You know, don't regard the discipline that comes your way lightly, but to endure it, to work hard. I mean, Casey just talked about comfort, and he's saying, hey, wait a minute. Now, in light of all that those people endured, I'm asking you to not pursue comfort and pragmatism, but instead to endure discipline. It was Billy Pollard that told me 23 times in a row, you got to come 23 times in a row before it becomes a habit. You know, we're talking about working out, okay? It's a disciplined approach to physical endeavor of working out. And the writer of Hebrews sort of uses that sort of, I don't know, language or symbolism to describe what it's like to try to mortify sin and to buck up and live a life that's worthy of all these patriarchs that were listed there in chapter 11, all the stuff that they endured, and they proved to be people of faith. He tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus and suck it up and deal with it. That's sort of the way chapter 12 starts. But then he gets to verse 12 down there, and it starts sounding like he's talking about Jacob. It almost sounds like to me when I read 12 through 14 that he's got Jacob in mind. He says, therefore lift your droopy hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? That kind of language when he talks about strengthening your weak knees, I think about little mama's boy Jacob hanging out by the tents. And when he talks about being healed of a lameness and being put out of joint, that ought to remind us of Jacob, that whole thing where he wrestled with God and God dislocated his hip. It has this Jacob kind of mindset. And if you read what?
Dislocated hip. Kind of maybe stop and pray for Kelly. I don't know.
God.
Did God dislocate your hip, Kelly?
Something's going on with it.
Oh, my goodness. Carol's dealing with the same thing. God's wrestling with both of them. Anyway, the point is, I read those three verses right there, and I start thinking about old Jacob. As a matter of fact, if you read the next 10 chapters, it's just eat up with the next 10 chapters of Genesis, not Hebrews. Next 10 chapters of Genesis, you're going to see Jacob and Esau contending with each other over and over again. Okay? There's strife going on, much like the strife that took place between Ray and Casey this morning over the coffee pot, and Pelty had to settle it with bacon, or at least attempted to settle it with bacon. There's that kind of conflict, an even greater conflict, going on between those two men for the rest of their lives.
Pig was committed.
That pig was committed to this process.
Fully. Fully the committed. The chicken was willful, but the pig was committed.
That's right. So anyway, it starts sounding a little bit like Jacob. Then when you get to 15, he straight out says this, stop acting like a bunch of Esau's. Okay? That's basically what he's saying in 15 through 17. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, and boy, if you need a description of a root of bitterness, just read the next 8 chapters of Genesis, okay? A root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, so that no one is sexually immoral. And if you need a description of that, just read the next 8 chapters of Genesis. Okay? It was one of the funniest verses in Genesis to me is where it says that Esau got him 2 wives from among the, who is it, the Hittites? Is it the Hittite women?
It's some kind of parasite.
Yeah, it's one of the Ites or Jebusite, Hittite, or whatever. It says that he goes and gets him 2 brides from among God's enemies, and then it says that Rebekah and Isaac, that it caused Rebekah and Isaac trouble the rest of their days. And I just to mention it, I'm just imagining what those 2 women were like and what bringing them into the household of poor Isaac and Rebekah must have been like. They're just like, these are my 2 least favorite daughters-in-law ever. Anyway, basically the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't act like Esau, so that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now that's sobering, because basically he's saying, I want you not only to look at this Esau story that Ed read today, these 11 verses where he talks about him kicking his birthright to the curb, but look at the following chapters afterwards where he actually reached a point where he looked back on that experience and on that decision and went, dang it, that was stupid, and cried and wanted to make amends, and it was to no avail. Now, that ought to fall on us with some weight, okay? Because what we've all done this morning has admitted that we seek comfort, pragmatism, our own way, oftentimes, over all of these spiritual privileges that we've been given. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, boys, that stuff has consequences. It has long-term consequences down the road. See what I'm saying? it's not just, you can just keep habitually following that pattern the remainder of your life with no consequences, but that you reach a point where this stuff piles up on you. Now, we all know men late in life who have looked back on it and gone, I wish I had raised my children differently. Or they've said, I wish I had made business decisions differently. Or they say, I wish I had handled my sexual activity differently. And they look back on it with tears, with regret. And they spend the last few years of their lives going, boy, the stuff I squandered. And so it's sobering because the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, don't forget how Esau, how it all panned out with Esau. It didn't pan out well. And Esau looked back on it and went, dang it, that was stupid. And it didn't matter. So it's heavy. You know, he's saying kind of like, don't be like Jacob, but then he's also saying, don't be like Esau. Now, when you read those three verses right there, 15 through 17, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Does that sting a little bit? How does it make you feel? What does it make you think? How do those three verses hit you?
Those three verses alone, with no other scripture, can really they really ought to scare the willies out of you and take all your hope away. But those three verses alone are not alone, but in context of all scripture, ought to drive you to your knees to say, God, your new mercies every day are the only reason I even breathe. Mm-hmm.
That's good, Pelty. You just taught my Bible study for me. That's all I really wanted to do. And I put four dashes on my notes right there because I knew that at that point someone would bring this plane to land. And you're right. Those three verses by themselves, sitting in a vacuum all by themselves,
make you want to go,
leave you hopeless.
Well, you know, I'm not saying suicidal thoughts, but it could happen. I'm not saying a monk.
Yeah.
But,
I don't like
me that much. You know, I'm not saying, you know what I mean?
Yeah,
there's
a thousand
y'all talking about going to the Appalachian Trail. Do I think people that are very spiritually strong on the Appalachian Trail wander around? I do. They're stuck right here in these four verses thinking, I've gone too far.
Yeah.
But yet Scripture says, no.
Yeah, but the kind of thing.
Still breathing.
Yeah.
You ain't gone too far.
Well, that's the beauty of it, Pelty, is that the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop right there. See, he keeps going, and he gives us some hope, but then it's a sobering kind of hope even as he keeps going right here, because he's saying, boys, you don't have to go live in a refrigerator box under a bridge somewhere. You don't have to necessarily go to a monastery, and you don't have to decide, I'm a hopeless failure and just give up.
And jump off the bridge.
Right. You don't have to do that, because he's saying, for you haven't. And then you get three verses, and I want your interpretation of this. What's he talking about when he says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken of them, for they couldn't endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Okay? What's he talking about? What's he talking about?
Is he talking about the second coming of Christ?
Nope. He's going to tell you in the next verse what he's talking about, but what's he talking about? It ought to make an Old Testament story rise up in your head when you read those three verses.
The giving of the Ten Commandments.
Yep. We're talking about Sinai. Okay? Yeah. Because remember what happened at Sinai? The smoke comes down and lands on top of the mountain, and the order is given. Don't touch the mountain. Okay? Don't touch the mountain. Even if a goat touches the mountain, you got to stone it to death. Okay? They went out from us because they never
grace
were far from us. That's what Hebrews said.
Grace abounds even more.
All right, so you remember the story of Sinai, right? God says, don't touch it. And it says that there was an earthquake, and that when God spoke to the people, it was like the sound of a mighty trumpet, and it scared them so bad they didn't even want him to talk to them anymore, and said, I'll tell you what, from now on, you talk to Moses, let Moses talk to us. We don't want it. That scared the willies out of us, okay? And see, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, after he just laid it on us by saying, stop acting like a bunch of Esau's, he says, no, but wait a minute, boys. You don't have to be afraid like they were at Sinai. See, you don't have to be trembling with fear. Because he says, that ain't you. See, he says, but you have not. And when he starts 22, he speaks positively. He says, but you have come to a different mountain. You ain't come to Sinai. You don't need to be scared. You've come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to be part of that great family of people that were referenced in the previous chapter. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I mean, come on. He lays it on us in the next few verses and says, hey, y'all don't have to be thinking like the people did at Sinai. You don't have to be afraid. You can come to one who loves you and who has provided a redeemer for you. That's good stuff. And then in verse 25, he says, don't refuse him who is speaking. Now, what's he talking about there? Don't refuse him who is speaking. Who's speaking at Sinai?
God.
God was speaking, and it scared the poo out of them, right? And they said, don't be talking to us. This is scaring us too bad. See, it's almost like if you read those three verses, the one about Abel that I read to you a moment ago, and I read it twice, you read it, there's a sense in which you go, hey, don't talk like that because it scares me too bad. Don't be talking about reaching a point in my life where I'm so regretful of my own decisions and idiocy that I repent in tears and I'm still rejected. That's too scary. Don't be talking like that. That's too scary. But he's saying, don't refuse him who's speaking. He's saying, don't refuse him. Because what God did for them at Sinai and what he did for us this morning in those three verses that scare the bejesus out of us, is that he's warning us. He's, as it says in the Hebrews passage right here, he's shaking us. He's refining us. You see that? In 26 and 27, there's this shaking, there's this warning, there's this refining that's going on. So he gets to the end of the chapter and he lands us with a therefore. And this is where I'm landing the plane today. He's got us a therefore. Oh, I got time to cover Psalm 85 too. That's good. I was beginning to think when Casey left that it was 7:30 already, but it's not. I got 13 minutes. Listen to this. This is good. He's got us a big therefore, and here it is. Therefore, let us not be shaken. This is beautiful writing because he just got through referring to Mount Sinai shaking and the people shaking. And he's saying, but don't be shaken. And let us instead offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see this? He's saying, go ahead and go into God's presence as if you are going, walking straight into heaven, proudly saying, hey, it's okay, I'm with Jesus. Okay? That my advocate is speaking on my behalf. And there's other places in Hebrews where it says exactly that, that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us a brother. Okay? That when we show up in the throne room, that same throne room that Isaiah showed up in and decided he was a man of unclean lips and woe is me was his response, right? We get to show up in there arm in arm with Jesus Christ. And he says, it's okay. They're with me. Okay? That's a paraphrase of what Hebrews basically says. But, and the big but here at the very end of this Hebrews passage is, it's too easy for us to just point the finger at Esau and look at that and say, look at that idiot. Okay? What a lesson like this asks us to do instead is to say, look at Esau acting just like me. if we're honest, we're a bunch of Esau's. We act like Jacob half the time, and we act like Abraham half the time, and we act like these guys half the time. And so these passages are confronting, but they're not condemning. They confront us, they refine us, they discipline us. But at the same time, we realize, no, we're okay. And the best example I got of that is Psalm 85. Okay? Now, I'm going to finish this lesson. I got 12 minutes, so y'all bear with me, but this is good stuff. I got 11 minutes and 31 seconds. Okay? Psalm 85. If you look up at the top of Psalm 85, it says that it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And everybody just looks at that and goes, okay, big deal. All right? But look, I've got great encouragement and exhortation from you from that little subheading up there at the top of Psalm 85 that says that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah wrote 11 different psalms, and I got to tell you a little bit about their story. Who in the world are the sons of Korah? You know who the sons of Korah are? Is that ringing a bell?
Korahan.
K-O-R-A-H. Nope. Has nothing to do with that. This is pretty interesting stuff. I looked it up this morning. I spent 30 minutes on this morning, and I'd like to give you 10 minutes of my time right here on this, okay? Who is that? Well, these guys are descendants of the Levite priests, okay? Now, interestingly enough, Esau did have a son named Korah, but this is not the same guy, okay? Now, you know about the Levites. You know that the Levites' responsibilities were worship, right? These were the guys that were in charge of worship during the tabernacle temple period, right? They were the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Jacob that was responsible for worship, all right? They were the musicians, and they were the ones that led in worship, okay? Well, in Numbers 16, there becomes a rebellion because here's what you had. You got the Levites, and you got the high priest Aaron, right? And he's the main dude in charge of the Levites. And a rebellion takes place. Okay? And it's among the Kohathites. The Kohathites, or Kohath, okay, is a guy who he's sort of like a sidekick, a subset of the Levites. And here's what they're responsible for. They're responsible for taking care of the stuff. Okay? Things like the Ark of the Covenant. Like whenever it got transported or moved somewhere, Aaron would say, hey, Kohathites, come on in here and move the Ark of the Covenant. They'd get the poles, they'd cover it with the porpoise thing, they'd slit the poles through there, they'd put it on. They never touched it. They picked it up with the poles and they walked along with it. Yeah, one of them made a mistake of touching it and it struck him dead. But the point is, these guys were responsible for taking care of the stuff related to worship. Does it make sense? So they're sort of like the handyman. They were the custodians. That's a good way of putting it. These were the custodians involved in the Levitical worship, right? Well, here's what happened. Korah, he was the grandson of Kohath. So a couple of generations later, Korah decides, hey, how come we're the custodians? Why should we be the custodians? I think we ought to be given high priestly responsibilities. I think we ought to be the main dudes instead of just the sidekicks. Okay? And this rebellion develops among the Levites by Korah. And there's an account of it in Number 16. You can read it later. But basically this rebellion takes place. And God comes to Korah and he says this to him. And did I even bookmark it? Yeah. Moses says this to Korah. He says, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel or bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to minister to him, and that has brought you near him and all your brothers and sons of Levi with you, and you would seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? So Moses pins their ears back. Okay, and here's what happens in Number 16. Y'all know this story already? You familiar with this story? Okay, here's what happens. God says to these Levites, okay, I want 250 of y'all, light your censers, and I want you to go out there and I want you to confront them at the tent of meeting. Okay, and they go confront the people that are rebelling against the Levites. And God says, okay, now make some distance between you and the people, the household of Korah. And they're like, okay, run. And they put distance, and basically the ground opens up and swallows Korah and his whole household, and they're all destroyed all on the same day. Okay? Now, this has significance for us because it's exactly what Esau was doing. See, Esau was saying, okay, you know, I've got this birthright, but who really cares? Okay, I've been given a specific job. I don't really care. I don't want it. Korah was involved in a rebellion much the same way that we are. Okay? And he's ultimately destroyed and swallowed up. But the good news is, and you find this out 10 chapters later in Numbers 26, it says that the sons of Korah were spared. You'll see it later in Numbers when you've got this listing of this census, that the sons of Korah actually survived. The sons of Korah are the survivors of a rebellious subset of the Levites. Now, bear with me for just a second and understand that they're us. See, when the sons of Korah write a psalm, they're writing our psalm. The sons of Korah not only survived, but they wrote 11 different psalms that are recorded in psalms, famous psalms, psalms about restoration, psalms about redemption, psalms about God moving in and changing us. You know the psalm that says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after you. That's a song of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah are us, okay? They, along with their daddy and the whole household, actually deserved death and destruction. See, when you read three verses like we read from Hebrews this morning, you go, man, if I'm honest, I am a son of Esau. If I'm honest, I am a son of Korah. If I'm honest, I am a spiritual descendant of Jacob and Korah and Esau and the whole gang. Do you know, this is interesting, the prophet Samuel, two books in the Bible written about him, right? The prophet Samuel is the son of Korah. He's a descendant of Korah. He's one of the survivors. We too are one of the survivors. And see, that's the thing last week when I kept saying, it's all grace, boys. It's all about grace. It's all grace and nothing but grace. He didn't look down the corridor of time and say, hey, there's something nice about that one. No, he chose us and he placed his electing love on us and he gave us the spirit of regeneration and he gave us his Holy Spirit and he gave us his word and he let us be living in a period in human history 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he gave us all this privilege and all this access and all of this good Bible teaching, and he gave us churches to go to, and he gave us all of this privilege undeservedly. It's all grace. It's every bit of it grace. And so, I thought I'd finish with a Psalm of the Sons of Korah, since the Psalm of the Sons of Korah is us. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all their sin. And you withdrew all your wrath and you turned from your hot anger. And then here's their prayer. And guess what they're praying? They're praying the same thing Pelty prayed for us at the beginning of this lesson. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And this is what they're praying. They're praying, show us, and this is what I'm saying this morning, show us this in our text. Show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Remember how Hebrews says, don't forsake the one who speaks? What are the sons of Korah saying? This is the same one who spoke at Sinai and spirit scared the willies out of them. And this is the same voice that said, make some distance between these boys' daddy because I'm getting ready to swallow them up in the ground because of their rebelliousness. rebelliousness. And they're saying instead, let me hear what the God, the Lord, will speak. For he'll speak peace to his people, to his saints. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love, I love this language. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. Isn't that a great verse? Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Now that's a tough one to swallow when you consider that the descendants, these are the descendants of the man who the ground swallowed them up, okay? But the language and the symbolism that the writer of this psalm is using, a son of Korah, is saying, no, faithfulness. Faithfulness is what springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. And that's my prayer for us this morning. God, I pray that you would make righteousness our footsteps. And that you would make a way through the person of Jesus Christ. That you would impute to us his life, his decision making, his attitude, instead of our own Esau-like behavioral patterns. That you would instead make a way for our lives not to be filled with regret, not to be filled with looking back on crappy decisions, but that you would give us lives that look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That you would make a path going forward filled with righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.